Before we get into the scriptures today, I just wanted to bring greetings. You know, this is something that we've lost a little bit of in our church context, bringing greetings. You know, you see this in the Bible, in the New Testament. They would write letters and they would send greetings to people on behalf of churches. So I was at Meadowood Manor. That's the care home that we are affiliated with, the North American Baptist Conference. And we have a member there, Irma Harlos. And I was there visiting her, and she said, greetings to Rowandale Baptist Church. And so she wanted to pass on those greetings to you, and she misses this church very much. She's doing very well. They're doing a great work there at Meadowood, Cheryl and so many others. So we appreciate that ministry very much, and Irma as well. I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And during these Sundays in December, we've been looking at the parts of the Gospel of Matthew surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, and we're asking this all-important question, what child is this? This is just what we just sang moments ago. Who is Jesus? That's the question. I don't know if there are many more important questions than that. Especially this time of year, you have so many things. I mean, you've got so many things on your minds right now. You're shopping, you're preparing, you're doing all of these things. And how ironic that we go through the malls and you still hear, it's wonderful to hear these Christmas carols, these hymns that we sing here in church. You hear them in the shopping malls and they're all about Jesus. And how ironic that we could go through the Christmas season, which is all about Christ, and not think much about him. I wonder how many people are walking through the malls and have never really come to terms with who is Jesus anyway? This person of whom more songs have been written than any other person. More paintings have been painting of him than any other person. More books have been written about Jesus than any other person in history. And so what better way to spend our time than to ask this question, who is Jesus Christ? And what does he mean for me? What difference does who he is make for my life, for our lives today? So we're getting an answer from the Gospel of Matthew. And if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there, chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And you can also take that red pew Bible. And I would encourage you, it's going to be more helpful if you have the words in front of you. So you can take that red pew Bible, turn to page 856. The big numbers are the chapter numbers, the little numbers are the verse numbers. So we're looking at chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Now, here's the context. Last Sunday, Pastor Dave drew your attention to the wise men who traveled from the east to visit the child Jesus. They worshiped him. They offered their gifts to him. And King Herod was intrigued and concerned, and he expressed his own interest in finding and worshiping Jesus. He asked these wise men, otherwise known as magi, he said, after you find him, come back to me and report, tell me about it. And they were planning to go back to him. But then these wise men were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And so they went back to their own country by another way. Now here we are picking it up at verse 13. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a familiar text to many of us, and we ask that you would give us fresh eyes to see more of the glory of your son, so that we would trust in him and walk in the freedom that he has purchased for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to look at this passage in two parts. If you notice, there's an escape and an exit. There's an escape into Egypt, and an exit from Egypt, or as I'm going to call it, an exodus from Egypt, and you'll see where I'm going with that in a minute. What is the point of what we see here? Jesus, the child, along with his mother Mary and his adoptive father Joseph, they escape to Egypt, and then they exit Egypt. What do we make of this road trip? What is the significance of this? And the point that Matthew is making here is that Jesus is the one who fulfills God's promise of redemption. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills God's promise of redemption for his people. That's what we're going to unfold as we study this text. The word redemption is not found here. So you might ask, well, why are you mentioning redemption? Well, the word Egypt, however, is found here three times. And the words out of Egypt that Matthew quotes here from the Old Testament, they signal something very important that every Hebrew would have understood immediately upon hearing those words, that Matthew is signaling that great deliverance brought about by the Lord through Moses when he delivered his people and brought them out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt into freedom. That was the great act of redemption that we see in the Old Testament. And so for the Israelite, the idea of redemption was intimately connected with the Exodus from Egypt, the passing through the Red Sea when God parted the waters with his mighty power and the Israelites walked through on dry ground, being pursued by the Egyptian army, and then the Lord closed those waters, destroying, drowning the Egyptian army, and the Israelites were free, finally free, after so many hundreds of years, free to follow the Lord. That's redemption. Now, how do we think of redemption? How do you think of, what do you think of when you hear the word redeem? Often, you know, you're at Sobeys, would you like to redeem points? maybe that's how you think of redeem. Well, it really does mean to kind of buy back, right? To get back those points and use them for something, right? But redemption has a more significant meaning, a vastly deep and important meaning. We understand that to be redeemed, of course, you think of being redeemed from slavery. So when a slave was bought out of slavery, they are redeemed. They are set free. But we understand the idea of redemption to mean being set free from any kind of oppression in your life, to be taken out of a harmful situation, to be cleared from guilt, to be forgiven of the terrible and eternal consequences of your sin. Do you feel the need for redemption today? Do you feel that? Maybe you need freedom from guilt and shame that you experience in your life because of something that you did or something that someone did to you. Maybe you need redemption from feelings of bitterness or resentment toward people who have mistreated you. Maybe you need redemption from an addiction that you just cannot quit. Or from thoughts, invasive, unwanted, intrusive thoughts that swirl around your mind, maybe even blasphemous thoughts, and you wonder, how could I possibly think these things? How could I have these thoughts even in a worship service? Maybe you need redemption from a body that is not working right, or a mind that isn't remembering right, or emotions that aren't feeling right. Maybe you need redemption from a desire for something that you know is wrong, but feels so right. We all need redemption from a world where so many things go wrong all the time, and we all need redemption from the inevitable death that we all face. It's uncomfortable to feel that need for redemption, isn't it? But do you know that if you feel this morning, if you feel truly, honestly, I need redemption, you're in a good place. You're in a good place. And if you're in that place, then this text has good news for you. This text has good news for people who need redemption. Let's look at it in two parts. So first of all, number one, Jesus' escape into Egypt. We'll look at it, his escape into Egypt, his exodus from Egypt, and then we'll put some application at the end. So wait for it, okay? I'm going to get more practical at the end. Number one, Jesus' escape into Egypt. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. I mean, after they were gone. And so no sooner had the wise men left. I mean, imagine Mary and Joseph. This is incredible. This is intriguing. These men have come from very far away. These are very important men. And they came with very expensive gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And this just confirms everything that we know about our child and who he is. And they barely had time to think about it. And Joseph has this dream. And here's the content of the dream. The angel says, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." Now, at this time, Jesus was probably around 2 years old, probably under 2 years old. And we know this because if we keep reading, we read about this tragic and terrible thing that King Herod did. He ordered the death of all the male children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. Why? Because he was threatened. King Herod was threatened by word of another king. And he went on this rampage because, well, the wise men said, "Where is this king of the Jews?" And Herod regarded himself as the king of the Jews. I mean, he was a deeply paranoid and ruthless man. You can read about him. Even outside the Bible, there are historical records that mention how Herod would murder his own family members whenever he felt his power being threatened. Perhaps Pastor Dave mentioned some of this background about King Herod. But history records that Herod murdered his wife, his mother-in-law, his wife's grandfather, and two of his own sons, who he had strangled to death, all because he felt threatened. His power was threatened. A dreadful man, a ruthless man. And so it's no surprise that after learning about this child being called the king, he goes on this search and destroy mission. And so the angel tells Joseph, "Flee, run, get up, get out now." Now, sometimes we think as Christians that we should never run from trouble. We should always stay and we should always stand for the truth. And of course, we must always stand for the truth. But sometimes we need to run from trouble. Many examples of that in the Bible. We think of the other Joseph, you know, the one in the Old Testament, and he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. What did he do? He ran. Well, this Joseph in the New Testament here, he didn't run from temptation, but from persecution. And some of you here today, I mean, many of you, this church was started by German immigrants, many of whom fled during World War II. Some of you, like I do, I have a Mennonite background, and my ancestors came from Russia in the early 1900s, escaping violence and oppression of different kinds. We think of the Congolese refugees. We think of Bita and Zawadi and Enge, and now who leads Bethsaida French Fellowship that meets here on Sunday afternoons, really made up of Congolese refugees, those who left because of violence. We think of the Gill family from Pakistan and the persecution that believers experienced there. We think of Ukrainian refugees, and we think of Marina and her family and many others. Some of you here, you know this, or your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, they left where they were. They escaped trouble. And sometimes that is the wise thing to do. And in this case, this is exactly what the Lord commanded Joseph to do. And yet, as I thought about this, I wondered, why was this necessary? Do you remember in the book of Acts, there's an angel of the Lord. Maybe it's the same angel of the Lord. Maybe it's a different angel of the Lord. But we read about another Herod, Herod Agrippa. And he gives a speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And the people, this is in Acts chapter 12, the people praise him as a god. Do you remember reading that? And we read this in verse 23 of chapter 12 of Acts. "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." That's another angel and another Herod, gone, just like that. But this angel and this Herod, I mean, this angel could have easily struck down Herod with all the trouble that he was causing. He could have easily eliminated this threat to Jesus' life and saved Mary and Joseph from having to pack, from having to go on this long trip, but he didn't do that. And furthermore, consider the fact that of all places, the Lord sends his beloved son into Egypt to escape Herod, this baby boy killer. Isn't Egypt the very place where generations before, Pharaoh had ordered all the Hebrew baby boys to be thrown into the Nile? Why? Because his power was threatened. And if you read the book of Exodus, you see, well, that's the second time that's happened. Pardon me. Just give you a breather here. Just gonna sort some things out here. Maybe we can edit the live stream. Where was I? Pharaoh ordered the murder of the Hebrew baby boys because his power was threatened. And then if you read the book of Exodus, you see that both Moses as a baby, his life was threatened. And then when he grew up, he had to run out of Egypt from Pharaoh because he killed an Egyptian. God's ways are not our ways, are they? He does things so differently. He does things in ways that we don't expect. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he writes this, quote, "Egypt had been a house of bondage to Israel and particularly cruel to the infants of Israel. Yet it is to be a place of refuge to the holy child Jesus. God, when he pleases, can make the worst of places serve the best of purposes." This was a trial of the faith of Joseph and Mary, but their faith being tried was found firm. If we and our infants are at any time in trouble, let us remember the straits in which Christ was when an infant. End quote. You see, even as a toddler, Jesus was living under the shadow of death. Jesus was living under the shadow of the cross. As a toddler. Verse 14, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and escaped to Egypt. Now, how far did they travel? Well, we aren't told exactly. Some say that they only needed to walk about 65 kilometers to get out of Herod's territory into Egyptian jurisdiction. If they went to Alexandria in Egypt, where many Jews fled, in fact, just about 40 years after the birth of Christ, the philosopher Philo writes that there were as many as a million Jewish people living in Egypt who had left during that time. And if they went to Alexandria, well, that would have been more like 500 kilometers away. We don't know how far they traveled, but regardless how far they went, that would have been tough. That would have been difficult. They had to leave their family, leave their homeland, go to a completely different place, different language, different culture, godless culture, pagan culture, the worship of other gods. Can you imagine that journey with a wife, roughly a two-year-old son? Would have been very expensive. I wonder if the gifts of the wise men came in handy during their travels as they had to pay for things. And yet, as hard as it would have been, the Lord was with them, sustaining them, preserving them, protecting them as they fled, as they escaped into Egypt. So that's Jesus' escape into Egypt. Second, let's look at Jesus' exodus from Egypt. Look at verse 15. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, here Matthew is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the prophet Hosea. You probably have a footnote in your Bible there. And Hosea lived about 700 years before Christ. And the overall message of the prophet Hosea was that although God had been perfectly faithful to his people, they had not been faithful to him. And Matthew quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where the Lord says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, when the Lord speaks of his son in many places like this, he doesn't just mean Israel. the man Israel, but he means the nation of Israel that was descended from him. And if we were to keep reading here in Hosea, we'd see that the Lord goes on to describe all the ways that his son, Israel, the whole nation, has responded with indifference and ingratitude to his love, to God's redeeming love. What did they do? Well, they had barely left Egypt and they started to miss things about it. I mean, it's crazy, right? But some of you understand this. You became a Christian and everything was new and wonderful, and then things got hard as a Christian. You started to miss certain parts of your old life. It's twisted, isn't it? And they looked back and they said, but at least we had good food there. And, you know, things we had, some of those things about being enslaved to Pharaoh were good, right? And we can delude ourselves into almost like being nostalgic about the bondage that we were in. Oh, I'm just giving up on that. I rebuke you. So he continues on. The Lord continues on. He says, how can I give you up, you disobedient people? And he promises then in this chapter of Hosea, he promises to save his people and he promises to settle them back in their homes. And now we look at this and we say, what does this have to do with Jesus? You first have to understand there are different forms of prophecy. There are predictive prophecies where the prophets say, God has revealed to me this such and such is going to happen in the future. But this is different because, like we think about, for example, like prophecies about Jesus' birth, his life, his death, many, many of them that are fulfilled exactly. I mean, these prophets hundreds of years before, they were able to make these predictions and they were fulfilled in the sovereignty of God, perfectly fulfilling what was said. And yet this is different because when you read the prophet Hosea here, he's not talking about the Messiah. In fact, he's not even talking about the future. He's looking into the past. And he's not speaking about Jesus the Son being called out of Egypt, but rather God's son Israel being called out of Egypt. He's talking about the Exodus, which is recorded in the book of the Bible by that same name. Remember, Israel was enslaved under Pharaoh, and Moses, sent by God, tells Pharaoh, he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh refuses, and God sends numerous plagues, and they're escalating in severity. And then finally, in Exodus 4:22, Moses says, this is what the Lord says. He's speaking to Pharaoh. He says, Israel is my firstborn son, speaking of the nation. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. Look, I am about to kill your firstborn son. Pharaoh refuses stubbornly. God commands the Israelites to take the blood of a sacrificed lamb, paint it on the doorposts of their homes, and the angel of death, who is sent to kill every firstborn son, passes over the homes of those Israelites who by faith had painted the blood of the lamb on their doorposts so that there were no firstborn son who die in those homes. And after this last plague, Pharaoh reluctantly lets the people go. Then he changes his mind. He pursues them with his army right to the shore of the Red Sea. And there, as I mentioned, the Lord parts the sea. The Israelites go through. The army follows. The sea closes. The army is destroyed. That was the Exodus. Called out of Egypt. God gloriously and powerfully called his son Israel out of Egypt. And yet Matthew here, writing this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he recognizes Jesus as the one who fulfills Hosea's message in an even deeper way. He recognizes Jesus as the greater Moses, who will lead his people in a greater exodus, not merely out of their bondage in Egypt, but out of their bondage to sin and Satan and death. Because as we see from reading Hosea and so many other parts of the Bible, you can take God's people out of Egypt, but it's another thing to take Egypt out of God's people. Do you know what I mean? Some of you think, if I just move somewhere else, my problems would go away. Some of them might go away. I remember as a younger person when I moved to Toronto and lived there for 6 years, I thought this is a new start, clean start. You know, those friends that are such a bad influence on me, I'm getting away from them. I'm going to get new friends. I'm going to do new things. Well, it wasn't long, and I was into the same old stuff because the problem is in here, right? The geographical solution says, if I just move somewhere else, if I just get out, or God, if you just change my circumstances and fix all these problems in my life, then everything will be okay. No, no, because the greatest problem is you. The greatest problem is your heart. The greatest problem is your own deceitful, evil, sinful heart. That's what you need deliverance from. That's what God's people have always needed deliverance from, which is why they needed another lamb. They needed the blood of a greater lamb to redeem them, and we need that same lamb and his blood to redeem us from our bondage to sin and Satan and death. And so Matthew is showing Jesus not just as the fulfillment of a prediction, but the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption. And we see this elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew. Think about Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism. He comes to John. Remember, John the Baptist is in the wilderness and people are coming to him and he says, repent. The Lord is coming. The Messiah is coming. Repent of your sins. I'm paraphrasing him. But Jesus comes to him to be baptized. John says, no way. No way am I baptizing you. I mean, Jesus didn't have any sin to repent of. But what does Jesus say? He says, allow it for now because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill. Jesus came to fulfill. Jesus was baptized. He comes out of the water. And what is the Spirit of God descends like upon him like a dove. And this voice from heaven, we hear the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then Jesus is baptized. He passes through the waters and then goes where? Into the wilderness for 40 days and nights. Just as the Israelites passed through the waters, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus passes through the waters into the wilderness for 40 days. The difference is they failed. He passed. They sinned. He did not. They fell into temptation. But Jesus never did. You know, when we think about failing and passing tests, we're so individualistic, and we understand that because some of you who are students, did any of you, you know, maybe you just had exams before your Christmas break? And if a professor were to apply someone else's grade to you, what if one of your profs took someone else's grade and applied it to you? You'd say, well, that's really unfair. Unless their grade was better. Right? Maybe you got a very poor grade and they got a good grade. Maybe you would feel okay about receiving the grade that someone else did. I mean, we're such an individualistic society that we don't understand this concept of having a representative, right? Adam, the first man, failed. What's the result? We're all born in sin. We say, that's unfair. Well, Jesus, the second Adam, never sinned. And in him, we're saved. In him we're forgiven. In him we're made new. We have this representative, the one who fulfills the law in all the ways that we have failed to do. You remember when the Israelites were at war with the Philistines and they decided to have a contest between two guys? They're like, let's just send two guys. We have Goliath. No one's going to beat him. You send your guy, and then whichever guy wins will be the winner. And that's the winner of the war, right? It's a pretty simple solution. Well, David, of course, ends up slaying Goliath and wins the battle for all the Israelites. Honor shame cultures understand this stuff better than we do, right? If someone in your family succeeds, the whole family is honored. We get that a little bit, right? But if someone is shamed, then your whole family is shamed. I remember Evelyn Thiessen, dear member of Rowandale. She died and went to be with Jesus years ago. And she would say to me, this was often at a Christmas Eve service happening in a couple days, and she was just a wonderful lady with a great sense of humor, and she would say to me, just as I was getting up to preach, with a twinkle in her eye, she would whisper to me, she would say, don't embarrass the family. And I wasn't related to her, literally, but I got the point. And the point was, Pastor, what you do will reflect on the rest of us. for good or bad. I mean, think about the Olympics. If our country wins gold, in a sense, we all win. If we get no medals, we're all losers, right? I mean, there's a sense, you get the idea, right? We have to get our minds, we have to wrap our minds around this idea that we need someone to do for us what we cannot do. We need someone to bring honor where we have brought shame. We need a better family member who will never embarrass the family, who in fact has done things perfectly. And that's Jesus alone, our older brother, our Savior, our Lord. That's the point that Matthew is making, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan for his failed people. You need a redeemer today. You need redemption. And what he's saying is that Jesus is the true and beloved Son that is faithful on behalf of God's people. Jesus is the greater Moses who delivers his people from bondage. Jesus will lead a new and eternal exodus of God's people. Jesus is the true Passover lamb who by his blood redeems God's people. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Notice this quote from Hosea doesn't say, out of Egypt I called my son and Mary and Joseph. It doesn't say that. But they go along with him, right? They're part of the escape, and they're part of the exodus. And what we need to understand here is this is true for every one of us. If we are with Jesus by faith, if we are united to Jesus by faith, then we share his escape. We share his exodus. In Christ, we are rescued from the wrath of God, that anger of God that justly comes upon us because of our sin. We're rescued from that because of Jesus and his sinless life and his sin-atoning death. We're redeemed by Jesus Christ so that we can become sons and daughters of God. We can become family members of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? You've got to turn from your sins and trust in him. No one can do that for you. Doesn't matter if you were brought up in a Christian family or gone to church all your life, you must receive Christ, as the Apostle John wrote to all who received him and believed in his name. He gave them the right to become children of God. Jesus' escape into Egypt and his exodus from Egypt show us that he is the one who fulfills God's promise of redemption for his people. So what does this mean? Just a few points of application here. First of all, it means that Jesus is your only way out of Egypt. Jesus is your only way out of bondage into eternal freedom. And so one of the most important things that you can do today is just feel your need of redemption and be honest about it. Don't try to pretend like you're a better person than you are. Don't try to pretend like you have no sin. Don't try to pretend if you're wounded and you're ashamed and you feel guilty. One of the hopes that we have for being part of a church is that we have someone we can be open with, someone we can be honest with, someone we can be real with about how life is going. Feel your need of redemption and be honest about it with others before God. Be honest about this broken world. And you've got to be honest about the Egypt that continues to tempt you with its comforts, its charms, its diversions. And you also need to get honest about that little Herod inside you that would oppose Christ's authority, that Herod that would be threatened by Jesus' lordship. You've got to come to terms with that. Or perhaps rather than come to terms, wage war on that and put sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to feel our need of redemption, and we need to see Christ as our only hope of redemption. My friend Ian once said, we try every year to have a problem-free Christmas. We need to keep our eyes on our problem-solving Christ. You know, so many of you are just thinking, this will be the Christmas where everybody's here and everything goes right and nobody gets sick and everybody gets along, get the presents that I want. And, you know, it's not going to be that Christmas. In fact, I would say the Christmas where everything goes right, the Christmas where all your dreams come true, is a dangerous one. Because you'll start to think that this is your home. This is where we can learn so much from refugees, because they've lost everything. They've come here and they've had to start over. Can you imagine leaving your home, just walking away from your home? Not like you could sell it and put the money in the bank. You just walk away from everything with a suitcase and leave forever. Can you imagine? Well, that's the mentality that we need to have as believers. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through, as the song says. Like, we need to see that Jesus alone is our hope of redemption. Yes, God blesses us. Yes, God pours his mercy on us. And yes, sometimes things go right. Praise God. Sometimes everybody shows up at the Christmas dinner table. But that can't be where your hope is. And if that's where your hope is, you're going to be disappointed. In fact, if that's where your hope is, you're probably going to be stressed out. But if you can anchor your hope, as Peter says, to set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed, well, maybe you'll have a better Christmas. You could just take things as they come. See Christ as your hope of redemption. Then finally, trust and obey as you wait for his redemption, like Joseph did. Obedience is often so hard, isn't it? Have you ever considered that Joseph has no recorded words in the Bible? No direct quotes, anyway. We know that he called his name Jesus, but there's no direct quotes. This is why when you have a Christmas pageant, a Christmas drama, Joseph is like the part you don't want. He's got no lines. He's everywhere, but he's got no lines. Joseph has no lines, no words, no speaking part in the Bible, and yet his actions speak volumes, don't they? He obeys the Lord here. Just as he obeyed the angel's command to take Mary as his wife in the previous dream that he received. And I just lost my last page of notes. There it is. Joseph's response is always immediate obedience. He never says, I'll think about it. He never says, I'll pray about it. He just does it. He just does it, right? He obeys right away. He flees in the darkness of night. He obeys. He does this very hard thing. And then what does he have to do? He's got to wait. He's got to wait. And they wait in Egypt until he is told otherwise. You know, the whole Christian life is this waiting. Christmas is all about waiting. We wait at Advent. We're saying he's going to come again. We have to wait for it. Romans chapter 8, 22, Paul the Apostle writes, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together. Do you feel like you're groaning? Groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. This is the hope. This is God's promise. Redemption, getting out of Egypt, finally and fully and eternally being free. We all need redemption, every one of us. And I was reminded of this again when we laid our sister Annalisa Wiltzer to rest this past Friday. She has a big, beautiful family, of course, Brian and Edith and John and Rose, and then many other family members came, almost 50 of them gathered in the boardroom. And we had a beautiful service and heard all of these wonderful testimonies about her. And then we went to the cemetery. And there's something about a graveside service that just forces you to deal with the reality of death. And really forces you to come to terms with whether you believe this gospel or not. I looked down at this empty grave before the casket was laid in it, 6 feet deep and empty. And now it's not empty because we laid Annalisa to rest there. But you know what? Someday it's going to be empty again. Because the same Christ who was called out of Egypt and who has called us out of Egypt will call us out again. Call us out of the grave. We'll hear his voice. We'll be raised to life, fully set free from every pain, every sin, every bit of bondage, every bit of hurt, saved to enjoy our Redeemer's presence. What child is this? The answer is he's God's son, and he is your only way out of Egypt into eternal freedom. And so trust in him, obey him, and wait for him. As the psalm says, put your hope in the Lord, for there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption in abundance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are all at different points in this journey with you. Many believe, some have not. Some are doubting, some are discouraged, some are perplexed and confused, angry, anxious. You know our thoughts. You perceive our thoughts from afar. You know every heart in this room. And so we pray for your redeeming grace to be poured out, even right now in this moment, by your Holy Spirit, that you would come and set the captives free, that you would wipe away every tear, that you would heal every wound. And Lord, for those things that must wait, God, the final and full conquering of our sin, we long for that day, the final and full redemption of our bodies. We know it's going to happen. Keep us faithful to you as we wait for our Redeemer. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.